the last chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Just a continuation of chapter 9. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehonan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, the matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, son of Tikvah, supported by Meshulam, and Shabbatai the Levite, opposed this." So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women: the descendants of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah. They all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt, they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. From the descendants of Immer, Hanani, and Zebadiah, from the descendants of Haram, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Isaiah. From the descendants of Pashur, Elionai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathanel, Jozabad, and Elasa, among the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eliezer, from the singers, Eliashib, from the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri, and from the other Israelites, from the descendants of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchiah, Mayamin, Eleazar, Malchiah, and Benaiah, from the descendants of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah, from the descendants of Zattu, Elanai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabed, and Aziza, from the descendants of Bebai, Jehonanan, Hananiah, Zebai, and Athli, from the descendants of Bani, Meshulam, Malach, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Yeremoth, from the descendants of Pahath Moab, Edina, Kalal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh, from the descendants of Harim, Eliezer, Ishaiah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah, from the descendants of Hashem, Mataniah, Matatha, Zebed, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei, from the descendants of Bani, Ma'adai, Amram, and Uel, Benaiah, Bedaiah, Keluhi, Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Mataniai, and Yasu, from the descendants of Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Makadibai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph, and from the descendants of Nebo, Jeel, Mattathiah, Zebed, Zabina, Yadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. Now let's turn to one verse in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. It's a very key verse today. Chapter 6, verse 14. Apostle Paul is writing, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then the last scripture reading is in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The final chapter, the book of Ezra, is a continuation of the chapter just before, chapter 9. The theme continues to be the same, separation and commitment. And the New Testament word for that is crucifixion. Last week we saw how stunned Ezra was as he sat there in grief as the facts of the situation into which he had just been projected hit him on all sides. Just arrived back from Jerusalem, they told him about the sin of the entire community, the carelessness, the sullenness, the insolence of the people. It is so beautifully depicted there, not beautiful in the sense of being beautiful, but so accurately and sensitively depicted there in the way in which the people fired back at God in the writings of Malachi. I have loved you, and yet you say, what do you mean we loved you? You have robbed me, and yet you say, what do you mean we've robbed? The attitude of the people, the sullenness and the carelessness, which God proved to them again and again in the very teeth of their insolence towards him. Ezra at first just sat stunned and broken as he realized that these were the very things that had caused the people to be taken into captivity in the first place. Now God had rescued them from that, and they're going right back into that again. And he's stunned by that. We need to review the chronology in order to get that picture. In the 7th chapter, in the 9th verse, Ezra arrived back in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month. The first day of month number 5. They took inventory, and 3 days later, the 4th or 5th day of that 5th month. And then there was the general cleanup and the refurbishing of the temple itself and the setting up of the things that they had brought back with them. And it took them several months, because it's in the 10th chapter in that first verse that we read the great assembly was on the 20th day of the 9th month. They'd arrived back there on the 5th month, but now they're clear through to the 9th month, and it's the 20th day of that 9th month. And that had been an extraordinary year after Ezra had left Babylon to come to Jerusalem. It was exactly 1 year from the time that he had left Babylon to the time when they're standing there before that huge assembly there in Jerusalem. And it had been a tremendous year. Tremendous things had been accomplished. The first lesson was the awesome power of prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. He began praying back on the banks of the Ulai River, and even before that in Babylon. And as a result of that, God sent him, in response to that, God sent him with the second team, 1,500 men, plus women and children, back to Jerusalem to do the rebuilding. And you remember not only the praying then, in Babylon and on the banks of the Ulai, but also then as he sat there stunned and broken into prayer. And following that, everything broke loose with things that only God could do. This response of the entire group, of the entire nation, only God could have caused that. But it became very, very evident. One man came to town and began to pray. And suddenly everyone becomes aware of the sin that they had just drifted into, and that had just covered them up, and little by little they'd been more and more influenced by the people around them, and for good reasons. The wives of these people, the women that they were marrying were the ones who had lived there. They had the economic advantages. They owned the properties. It was very easy to see who you had to marry in order to get ahead in those days. And so the men had not only married the strange wives, but they had left the wives of their youth in order to do it. Malachi gives us the details of what happened there. It wasn't just a case of marrying the other women. It's a case of leaving the wives of their youth in order to get ahead in business, to get ahead in whatever was going on. One man came to town, began to pray with a terrific burden, and others joined him in that mutual burden, a band of prayer people who were single-minded in heart. And the direct response to that was that God had drawn this tremendous congregation. All the exiles were now together. That always takes place in times of a spiritual revival where God is doing it, not man, where God is doing it. There will be this moving in the hearts. Large numbers of people will begin to come together with serious spirits and to think and to talk about the Lord and about his word. Jonathan Edwards wrote about this in a book that had to do with this kind of thing happening on the shores of North America. It's a book entitled The Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in Northampton, Massachusetts. And I want to read you just a little bit of what he wrote about that, because this happened on this continent, not over at the other end of the Mediterranean, but on this continent. Jonathan Edwards wrote as follows about what he was just watching, what happened when he was there. Presently, upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town. and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things, only unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and lowest, and those who had been disposed to think and speak slightly of vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakening, and the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner, and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light and delivered out of an horrible pit and from the miry clay and set upon a rock with a new song of praise to God in their mouths. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. This seems to have been a very extraordinary dispensation of providence. God has, in many respects, gone out of it, and much beyond his usual and ordinary way. This was what God was doing back in the days of Ezra, there in Jerusalem. And Jonathan Edwards had seen that there. And I can remember something of the same thing impressing me the summer that I worked with Billy Graham in that crusade out in California. And as people came into that Colosseum out there, and they were there by the thousands, and I was working with the staff, and I kept wondering, to what extent is the man who's coming forward dependent upon what other people are saying around him? The fact that maybe his friends are coming. And one of my responsibilities was helping people through the gates and making sure that that the others, and there were a number of other cult groups who were trying to get into that field to counsel those who came forward, and I was responsible for screening. And then later also for actually sitting in on some of the counseling, I became aware of a very singular, amazing thing. That people who'd been sitting beside people that they'd known all their lives and had come there, maybe on the same bus, weren't even aware that anyone else was around them. They were focused only on the person of Christ. It was a thing that Billy Graham certainly didn't do. But it was the same working of God's Spirit. As far as I'm concerned, a tremendous amount of the responsibility for that had to do with the men and women behind the scenes who were praying day and night and had been for years that God would just accomplish his purposes in the hearts and lives of the men and women in that state. And people were responding to God. It was a thing that only God could do. And that's what comes out again and again in that book that Jonathan Edwards wrote. Only God could do this. But in this particular case, one man came to town and began praying with a tremendous burden on his heart. And people gathered around him and prayed with him. And the entire congregation was laid out there. God's amazing grace, the outpouring of his Spirit on that nation, tremendous concern of people. And it can take place in any generation. I'd hate to have anyone saying, well, that happened back in Ezra's day in Jerusalem at the other end of the Mediterranean. That can happen in any generation. We need to anticipate that. It's not unique to Jonathan Edwards. It's not unique to Ezra. That can happen in any generation. We need to be anticipating that. And God will send, will work in that same way today. It's not too much to say that God's Spirit keeps on bringing about revolutions in the hearts of his people. It causes a terrific agony. And wrongs are made right only through tears. And as you looked at those men who were sending away wives and children, and then think of the heart-rending grief that that would have caused, we begin to get some idea of the tears and the agony, the honesty of the situation. I think, again, we've seen a little indication of this in the telephone calls that are made the evening after the Institute seminar speaks of asking and granting of forgiveness. And the lines are tied. We have to warn the telephone company ahead of time, because people will be calling all over the nation and around the world and just asking, will you forgive me? And that comes through blood, sweat, and tears. Sometimes there's criticisms of all this, emotional excesses. But there really cannot be anything more emotional or more legitimately emotional than the kind of life-changing thing that takes place with that. If we cannot become emotional at that point where a relationship with God and from God with other people is involved, then what can we become emotional about? R.C. Sproul was talking there this morning about how God had made us able to cry. And so often as we the children grow up, we say, now you're a big boy now, you don't cry. You go to school now, you don't cry. You're big enough not to cry now. And so then when it does come to the place where God intended that we should cry, we don't do it. Outwardly, we don't do it. God says, why don't you? I made you able to do that. Why don't you cry? And these feelings having to do with a relationship with God, which is just as real as any relationship with any human being, involve our emotions. In the case of Ezra, these things went on for 3 months till the whole nation of Israel was cleansed, purged, purifying, until the first day of the, until the first part of that first month. And then the people went on to covenant, to recommit themselves to God. In the 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17, there was a new separation and there was a new commitment. Tremendous reform. And all this took place that first year of Ezra's return. It's not the kind of thing that one man acting on his own could ever have started, or no leadership, no magnetic personality could ever have brought about that kind of a response in the lives of people. Under different circumstances, Ezra could have said, now you ought to do this, and you ought to do this, and you ought to do this. People would have nodded their heads and gone away, and nothing would have been done. But under these circumstances, they went on to the bitterest pain and point of grief and separation in carrying it out. They wanted to do that. God's Spirit was at work, and He accomplished it. And this really is the principle behind it all. God's reason for telling us about this whole thing. He says, I want you to expect that to happen in your generation, in your personal life, and in the life of your nation. And that's how it applies to us as Christians today. We have to remember that God called His people to Himself for a particular purpose. He said, you are to be my peculiar people. And because of this, He had commanded them to be separated from other peoples. The very word for holy in the Old Testament, kadosh, means two things, at least two things, more than that, but two things particularly we're focusing on this morning. To be separate or separated, and to be light, brightness. And those two ideas were linked in Israel. Israel was to be separate and separate from other nations in order to become light to the Gentiles. Not just to be different from them because we're better than them, but in order to light the way for them. That was their divine commission and purpose, and God's reason for wanting them to be different, so they would be the light for the Gentiles. And only by being separate could they be light and shine as light for the others throughout the world. And history shows that when Israel was most separate, she most fulfilled her divine calling and God's purpose for her life. Conversely, when she was most mixed in with the other nations, covered up by them, involved in unhallowed alliances and marriages with the world, then she lost her distinctive character. And this was the thing that brought her trouble and grief when she forgot God's reason for calling her to be with himself. Then she was covered up with grief. And the whole captivity in Babylon was a good example of that. God's people punished for a whole generation because they'd forgotten to keep themselves clear of the world and of the peoples around them in order to be the light for the world. Maybe they had focused upon being different from the world, but they'd forgotten the reason for being different, doing the right thing for the wrong reason. It was almost as bad as doing the wrong thing. But that principle applies to us as Christians today in the New Testament. A very clear emphasis for that in the words of the Apostle Peter as I read them to you in the Scriptures this morning. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where he says it to the New Testament believers, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. You are the peculiar people today, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And those words that Peter used there are very carefully chosen straight out of the Old Testament. Israel was a chosen generation. Israel was the royal priesthood. Israel is described as being the holy nation and the peculiar people. Now in the New Testament, Peter is saying, and God's directing him, you are that light. You are everything that they were to be. You believers. And that's why you need to be different. Not to be different for different sake, but to be different in order that others might see God's way. And this will involve your being different. And to the extent to which you are different, they will see this as being God's way instead of the permeating way of the world around us. The church today is God's peculiar people, and members of the church are to be his holy nation, separated, united to God, and bright with the grace that God has put within them, and attractive, pointing beyond self to God, to his Son, Jesus Christ, and his salvation. I mentioned last week the fact that there's a necessary criticism today about the wrong kind of narrowness, being different just to be different in the Christian life, the legalisms, where people are different just because they're stubborn, or just because the world's treated me this way and I just don't want to have any more to do with that. It's a slow burn. But it produces exactly the same attitude that Malachi is complaining about there and demonstrating and illustrating for them there. That kind of legalism and that reason for being different never attracts people to God. Turns them off faster than they can become interested in him. That kind of a difference needs to be condemned and ruled out. But then that criticism of against difference for difference sake leads to a serious reaction or backlash, and the opposite error begins to take place where I emphasize liberty. And somehow or other that liberty in Christ becomes license. And I can do whatever I want to do because of grace, and God will forgive me. I'm already with him in heaven. And that loses the difference. And somehow or other that can never be right, because it means that there is a real identification with the world. Instead of being light, it's the identification with the darkness of the world itself. Their set apartness, their true holiness, their testimony of the world is lost. And this is the greater danger for the church today. It's not that people want to be different for different sake. Oh, there are a few with personality problems who want to be different for different sake, and they're just generally out of it, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. And so they blame that on being Christian. But the greater danger today is that we react to that and say, well, we just have to identify with the world. can't be really different from the world. And so the world can't see a difference between the church and any other good club or organization. The difference is not apparent. And Paul's words apply out of Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed through the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just as necessary for us as it was in Paul's day, there needs to be a new infusion of the spirit of Puritanism. And if we cannot have that, then we're going to lose our light and our witness as a church, as families, and as individuals. And in connection with that, I'd like to call your attention to that very interesting phrase that I tried to emphasize as I was reading the scripture this morning, because in a sense this brings everything else together. In Galatians 6:14, and I guess I'd never seen this before, this came to have new meaning this week. Galatians 6:14. God forbid, the Apostle Paul says, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The NIV says, by which? And I'm fascinated by those last two phrases. The world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. And that is a personal application of the whole idea of separation and commitment. In other words, the cross, which connects us to God, that's what the subject is there, should also separate us from the world. The cross, which comes between us and our sins, should also come between us and the world. The cross, which brings us inside the veil of salvation, should also take us outside of the camp. The cross, which brings us into fellowship with God, right with Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, should also set us in hostility to the world. And because crucifixion was the source of a shameful death, it was a tremendously shameful death, the cross is connected to that same kind of shame. To be crucified to the world means to be made hateful to the world, and that the world will come to the point of wanting to ridicule and to hate. Conversely, to have the world to be crucified to me means that the world becomes an object of hatred and of denunciation then to me. The world is crucified to me when I no longer see wrong things in it as being attractive to me. Things I used to love, I no longer love. Things I used to really want have just lost their charm. Treasures that I used to think were so important are now just put aside for the treasure that's laid up in heaven. I have a new appetite at this point. Things I used to crave now make me sick. And things that used to make me just sick, I begin to crave. So the world put me on its cross and nailed me there. And I look on it and I no longer want it. And I wonder now why it ever was so attractive. It's so ugly now, because it crucified my Lord. And beyond this, I am crucified to the world when the world cannot find in me the charm that it once found, the attraction and the attention that it once wanted, the sympathy and the service that it once found for me, it no longer finds, because I no longer yield myself to that world. It begins to hate me. Since I am no longer the world's property, it has nailed me to the cross as a malefactor, and it passes me by and wags its head and ridicules as it does so. Now, part of that, or that is part of what the Apostle Paul is getting at, there in Galatians 6 and 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And this is what I mean then, by a new spirit of Puritanism. The Israelites were married to the world instead of being crucified to the world. And therefore, there had to be a terribly costly, agonizing crucifixion as those families were separated, children, wives, husbands. Terribly costly crucifixion before they could be right with God again. And I'm talking about the way our souls can be married today to unholy interests, unholy concerns, and unholy priorities. And God's word is very clear on that. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I think it's significant that Jesus uses the illustration of the bushel in warning us about the hiding of our light. He says, hide not your light under a bushel. The bushel was the symbol of business. It was the thing, the container, in which in that agrarian economy, the business was being done. And God says, don't let your life get so bound up with the business of the world. I don't know what it is that's dulling your light or my light today. I don't know what it is that's dulling our lights today. Are there things that you used to think, you know, that really isn't right? But today, oh, yeah, everybody's doing it. It must be okay. And there's no good scripture in God's word for that change in attitude? What is the trend in your life today? Towards more and more of his word? Or towards less and less of that? More light or less light? And don't be ashamed to admit failure on this particular subject. The Apostle Peter, I've just quoted from here just a little bit ago, ye are a royal priesthood, ye are a peculiar people, you are the congregation today to hold up God's standards before the world. Peter was saying that. This was the Apostle Peter. But in Colossians 2:1, the Apostle Paul explains how he had to withstand Peter to his face because his light was being dulled by the influences, in that case, of the religious community. It was coming in. The Apostle Peter admitted that. And if that's true of the Apostle Peter, if he's not immune from that kind of influence, then how could we possibly be immune from that? The fact is we are influenced, and our light is dulled. And we need to become sensitive and aware of those places where that light is dulled. And having found that, then go on to do what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These other things will take care of themselves, the things that would dull that light. God wants us to be remembering that he is first and foremost a jealous God. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, he's described as being a jealous God. He is jealous of those whom he loves. He wants to be first. And that's the final message, as far as I can read it, from the book of Ezra. The challenge to review our lives and to sense and be sensitive to those places where there would be this kind of an influence washing into the life and dulling the light and the witness that he wants there. Honestly review it in terms of separation and in terms of recommitment. There's a poem that I think helps to summarize some of this. And in closing, I want to comment on that. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. God, as we look back through the years and see that man whom you brought to Jerusalem, so full of hope and enthusiasm and encouragement, sitting there now broken and weeping before you, with a burden that others sensed and responded to. God, make us aware of the influences that would day by day creep into our lives, from whatever sources they come from, to dull that light that you want us to be. God, we desire whatever Paul meant, whatever you meant when you wrote those words through him, that we would be crucified to the world, and that the world would be crucified to us. God, we desire that first love, so precious and pure, so clean and exciting, so innocent and naive. We desire that first love. God, give to each one of us that sensitivity to those influences against which we must guard ourselves or be guarded. And God forbid that at any point we should think ourselves wrong when we find the hostility of the world hitting us because of identification with you. Keep us, Lord, from that spiritual pride that would cause us to want to be different for different sake. But God, make us aware of having been crucified to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.